I was just thinking back over how many people, great Christian people, who had the most profound ministries, but who remained single. The Apostle Paul, of course, would be one of them. But I'm thinking also of John Stott, Dick Lucas, and you may think of others too. And it seemed to me, as I was thinking about that, that single or not, but certainly if you remain single, the important thing is to be wedded to Jesus Christ, because that is the thing which gives you the strength and the ability to minister in his name and to serve him fully. So whether you marry or not, that would be a primary relationship that needed to be established. Would you agree? I think that's about the case. We're going to read from the scripture now, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. From the NIV. Paul picks up on what he now wants to say to the Corinthians here. Now he says, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, and those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for the world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled a matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Not an easy passage to preach on, and Heath and I were quite convinced that Tim was the right person to do it. So he's going to crack on with that in just a little while. Now it's time for prayer, and as we come to prayer, I ask the question of you, tell me how and what do you pray for? This is what one Christian said about his prayer life. I ask for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I ask for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel a need of God. He gave me life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I'd asked for. He gave me all that I had hoped for.
I'm just going to pray, because like Tony said, it's a tricky passage. So let's ask for God's wisdom. Lord, as we reflect on something that's incredibly emotive and difficult for many of us, I pray that you quiet us with your love. We find satisfaction in the fact that we are deeply loved by you. I pray that we, as we reflect on marriage, pray that we don't let our culture's values and norms shape our thinking, but I pray that we can think biblically and rightly about this difficult topic. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. As we reflect on marriage and relationships and singleness as well, it seems like there's two really common sort of responses in our culture. The first is really common in films and movies. There's one film I saw recently. It was a few years old now. It's called Jerry Maguire. Now, there's some people here who know exactly what I'm talking about. There's some people here who have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. You don't need to know. You just need to know that it's a love story. So it's a love story, and it generally follows a sort of certain pattern. Boy meets girl, they fall in love, they get together. Boy stuffs up chronically, and then boy tries to win girl back, and he does, and that's the end of the movie, happily ever after. But the way he does it's kind of interesting. He makes a speech. Again, this is common in romantic films. But he goes in there, he breaks into this girl, he doesn't break in, but he storms into this lady's house, and she's sitting having a dinner party with like 20 of her other female friends, and they're all sort of giving him the death stare, and he goes into this speech. And he starts off with bravado and bragging, telling about how wonderful he is, how much money he's made, and it's not working. And then he slowly softens and becomes more and more vulnerable, until eventually he comes out with a saying that's quite remarkable, that's been replicated sort of beyond the reach of the film itself. He says this, he says, "You complete me. You complete me." Don't know what's going on there? Is it up there? Well, it's up there. Anyway, let's hope it's going to be fixed up. So "you complete me" is an outrageous statement, isn't it? Even if you're not familiar with that exact phrase, I'm sure you're familiar with the sentiment. And so if you've ever heard someone say, "Oh, he or she is looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right," it kind of echoes that, doesn't it? Or, you know, "she's the one" or "he's the one." A very similar idea, you know. They're meant to be together. It comes down from the same sort of basis, doesn't it? And it's, to me, indicative of what our culture often does. We elevate relationships and marriage. We almost find our identity and our fulfillment through them. So that's one common response. The other response, which I think is incredibly common in our culture today, is to bring marriage down, to demonize marriage. Marriage has let us down. We're in a generation of broken families and broken marriages. They all fall apart. And marriage isn't about honouring, it's actually where people are subdued, where their identity is crushed. And I think Christians, and myself included, have fallen into this trap. We can idolise marriage, bring it up, or we can demonise marriage and make it into something horrible. And as we reflect on being single, it sort of gets meshed into the whole mishmash of all these things, doesn't it? Sometimes unhelpfully. Luckily, the Bible doesn't really give us either of these options. I love this passage because it gives us an incredibly realistic view of both marriage and singleness. And it was countercultural in Paul's time when he wrote it, and it's countercultural now. And good for us to reflect on. A few sort of little tidbits, though, for us to keep in mind as we're reading this. There's a few cultural gaps. When Paul spoke about marriage, he probably had something a little bit different in mind than when we understand marriage. For example, in Paul's day, marriage was generally kind of like much more an economic transaction. And so you were raised in a community or a village or something like that, and as you were young, your parents probably spotted another young child in the family, or in the village rather, and said, "Oh, that would make a good match." And you probably spoke to the parents, and you sort of organised it. And so marriage was the way that money sort of shuffled around, that inheritance was secured, and sort of family sort of bonds were united. And so it was much more of an economic transaction. There was love and romance, but it wasn't as much a big deal as it is now. Second thing, women were incredibly vulnerable in this situation. I'm not saying women are vulnerable full stop, I'm just saying in this context, women were very, very vulnerable. Basically, if you're a poor woman, unless you're uber rich, you either got married or you hoped you had wealthy family who could support you. If you didn't have any of those things, you're in trouble, basically. And this vulnerability is all through Paul's letter. And lastly, there's a few words in there that might be going, what is he talking about here? The word virgin? Okay, Paul's likely just talking about a single, unmarried person. He's very likely talking about women, but he could be talking about guys as well, but anyone who's not married. So just keep all those things in the back of your mind as we work our way through. In spite of the differences, there's a lot of commonality. Okay, so I'm going to start this way. First thing, marriage is not as good as as you might think. We still haven't got that up on the board here. That's okay, I can see it. It looks really good on the screen behind me here. Just imagine, just think it's really clever. Okay, so marriage not as good as you might think. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not anti-marriage. The Bible is not anti-marriage. Paul is not anti-marriage. Okay, don't take me as writing that or saying that. I'm certainly not saying that. If we read Genesis, in the very first two chapters, marriage is ordained and given by God as a way for us to enjoy security in relationships and a way for us to raise children. And Paul, the guy who wrote this passage, in Ephesians 5, talks about how marriage is kind of like the ultimate picture or ultimate image by which we can understand our relationship as the church with Jesus. And so the Bible is very pro-marriage. So don't walk away from this talk thinking, Tim doesn't like marriage, the Bible doesn't like marriage. The Bible's very pro-marriage. But I think the Bible has a very realistic view of marriage as well, and we see that in this passage. And so I'm just going to take you to verse 33. We'll see what Paul has to say. This is what he says. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit to the second half of verse 34. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And so Paul's given us a very pragmatic, very realistic view of the obligations of marriage. There's only so many hours in the day, there's only so many days in the week. And the reality, the pragmatic reality is, if you are married, within the context of serving in church and doing stuff in ministry, you're going to obligate more time or dedicate more time to being married, to serving your wife and your family, which is kind of involved in what he's talking about here, than you are to the church. And the way Paul says this is interesting. He says at the start of verse 34, his interests are divided. His interests are divided. Again, I want to be clear. Paul's not being critical. I don't think he is. He's just basically saying this is the pragmatic reality. If you're unmarried, you have obligations that a single person doesn't have. And then he gives a few examples. I could probably rattle off a few from the passage, but I picked two. And so, verse 36, talking about men. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. In other words, if you're obligated to a young lady, and if you don't marry her and you're going to leave her in the cold, if you're going to leave her in poverty, if you're going to leave her in a very, very difficult position, then marry her. Act honourably. Again, obligation. Verse 39. This is kind of talking about the woman's side of it. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Bound. And that's the language he uses a lot. Just got a few words here that I picked up here. Bound. Devoted. Acting honorably. Facing many troubles. Again, he's not being critical of marriage. He's just giving us a very realistic picture of the obligations of marriage. And obligation is a really good word. Truth is, like I said before, there's only so many hours in the day, there's only so many days in the week, and it's going to take away from marriage. And the reality is, marriage is hard. Marriage is tough. Marriage takes time. Marriage takes hard work. I remember talking to a guy, a mate of mine. He actually has five kids. He's a little bit younger than me. Five kids, and he's a little bit younger than me. I knew him from college. And he had a really insightful way of describing marriage. We often have a very idealized view of it in our society. But he described marriage as like a hike on a hot day. And I'll explain what I mean, a hike on a hot day. So there's beauties, and there's treasures, and there's pleasures on the way. But there's times where you're just going to have to work hard and slug your guts out, working your way to the top of the hill. There's times when you're going to be sweating. There's times when you're going to struggle. There's times when you're just going to have to dig deep. And I thought, that's actually a really good way to describe it. And you just have to keep walking. You just have to keep walking. Otherwise, the whole reason you're doing it in the first place just falls apart. And I'm not married, okay? In case you didn't know that, my name's Tim. I'm not married. And so I don't have a lot of experience in this issue, but from what people have said, marriage is hard work. You have to keep working at it. You can't just let it go. If you let it go, then it falls apart. It slowly dies. You need to work hard. And that's what Paul's talking about. The obligations of marriage. And I think in the kind of shorthand what he's talking about, I think he's hinting at the obligation of children. In Paul's time, generally speaking, if you got married, you had kids. Now, there's obviously biological reasons why some people can't have kids. That's a reality as well. But in Paul's time, for a couple to say, you know what, kids, it's just not a priority. That's pretty much uncommon, unheard of. And so we spoke about how being married itself is hard and has difficulties and challenges. It's kind of like a hike. Imagine having kids. How much more pressure does having kids bring to it? People here who have had kids know that it's hard work. I regularly hang out with people who have kids, and I'm just amazed at the train of stuff that they sort of drag with them when they come out. You know, they have nappies and strollers and clothes and spare clothes and juice and a little computer if the kid gets bored, and then medication if they need that. I wrote a list. All the things that parents have to deal with when they have kids. Nappies, strollers, prams, no sleep, lack of sleep, ear damage, property damage, tantrums in the middle of Westville, which happens all the time. I'm up there a lot, I see tantrums. Giving up weekends, the destruction of anything resembling a healthy social life. The erosion of bank balances, the opportunity to travel. All these things, just the obligations of marriage. Now, Paul's not saying marriage is bad, it just takes away from ministry. So marriage, even though we idealize it, it's not as good as we think. Second thing, singleness. Not as bad as you might think. Singleness, not as bad as you might think. I'm just going to take you back to verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. So he's talking about people, and he's urging them to think seriously about being single. So I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. Now, I've said this before, but I think our culture sees singleness as really, really negative. Okay? I think the way we sometimes perceive it as a church more involves what our culture thinks than what the Bible thinks. Because it's astounding. Paul doesn't just sort of say singleness is a sort of afterthought. He doesn't just sort of say it's a negative sort of side effect if you can't find a husband or a wife. He actually elevates singleness. And I think he actually says singleness is something to be potentially pursued. He doesn't bring it down. He says singleness is a good thing. And he uses himself as an example. All through this passage, Paul says, I wish you were like me. I wish you were like me, pointing to himself as an example of singleness. And there's another big factor, another big person in the Bible who was single. Can anyone know who that is? Jesus, he was single, never married. So the Bible elevates singleness. And I'm going to be bold. I think this is something that the church, when I say the church, I don't mean this church, I mean just the bigger church, gets horribly wrong. We send all sorts of mixed messages about being single. And I think that we let our culture's values on singleness dictate the way we perceive it, rather than letting what the Bible says actually dictate it. It actually seeps into church culture. I remember hearing a story about John Chapman, who, as far as I know, was single for his whole life. A pretty quirky guy. I think he lived with his mother until she passed away, and that's when he was about 50. But anyway, so he was in ministry, very prominent preacher and pastor. He actually did a lot of training at the college I used to be attached to. So very well-known guy, very influential guy. And one stage, a guy who was actually a pastor and minister took him for a walk on the beach. He put his arm around him and said, John, I think you need to start thinking about getting married, about seeking a wife. And apparently John had a certain sense of humor. I'd never met the guy. This is his response. He said, I used to think like you do, but then I read the Bible. Man, that's a sting. This guy was a pastor. Now, like I said, apparently that's very common to John Chapman, the way he sort of thought about things. I'll ask the question again. Does our attitudes towards singleness reflect more what our culture says than what the Bible says? How do we understand this as a church? What messages do we send? How do we perceive it? How do we actually reinforce the wrong idea about these things? Another story, I remember going to a camp when I was young that was attached to this church. It was an Easter camp, for those who remember what that was. And we had a couple who were asked to come in and speak. Now, I have no idea what they spoke about. I couldn't tell you. But I remember during the camp, they said over and over again, they pushed this idea of what they called hunting. Now, hunting is just basically men or boys and girls seeking romantic relationships with one another. Okay? It's not unexpected when you have young people getting together. It just happens. It's the way it goes. But I know for a fact that there are several people at this camp who were at that camp when they were younger who remain single to this day. There are others who married very, very late. And so it begs the obvious questions, doesn't it? Was I not worth hunting? Did I hunt badly? And perhaps you could think about those questions and think really, really horribly about yourself. What messages do we send as a church to single people? Even in conversation, do we treat singles like the kind of weird uncle or aunt who we don't really know what to do with? Or do we have a biblically informed view where the singles are actually elevated and prized and even pursued? Singleness, not as bad as you think. And I think Paul actually points us to another way of viewing all of these things. I think it's bound up in what I'm going to call the gospel. I'm going to take you back to verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they do not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if it were not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Okay, so Paul's given us a really unique countercultural view of marriage and singleness, counterculture for his own situation, counterculture for our situation as well. And then he has this strange passage. What does he say? Why is he saying it like this? And we need to remember that Paul's kind of context was probably more pro-marriage than ours. Okay, they didn't sort of think marriage was bad. They were probably very pro-marriage. And just like us, people in Paul's time thought of marriage in terms of security, in terms of acceptance, in terms of love, in terms of identity, in terms of future, in terms of family connections, in terms of just financial security as well. So it's not that far removed from our own context, is it? And yet Paul has the audacity to make this claim. Singleness is good. Marriage is good as well. But it has obligations. How can he do it? Well, I think he does it in light of the gospel. Because when we understand the gospel, and he's assuming that these people understand the gospel, these readers understand the gospel, we understand that in Christ we have security, we have acceptance, we have love, we have identity, we'll have all those things in Jesus. And so therefore we can hold the things in this life, both the good and the bad, with a loose grip. I'm not defined by whether I'm married or I'm single, I'm defined by being in Christ. I'm defined by being accepted by him. So that's the first thing. But I also think he's pointing to a greater reality to come. So a greater truth to come. He's pointing to when Christ comes again. And I think the key comes at the end of verse 31. Notice what he says. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. So for this world, in its present form, is passing away. I think that's the emphasis. I think that's the key. He's just spoken from verse 29 about how we should live in this life like the happiness and our joys and our sorrows, the good things and the bad things, the gifts, the pleasures, all the things we possess. We should act as if we don't have those things, as if they don't really matter. And then he sums it up at the end with this statement, "For this world in its present form is passing away." And so in other words, there's future truths, there's future realities. There's a future being, a future way of living that's going to make all the good things in this life and the suffering just pale into insignificance. And that's the gospel. So even though there's good things in this life to enjoy and to pursue, We're not taken away from any of those things. That's going to be a mere shadow compared to the glory and the joys and the pleasures to come. And that shapes what Paul's thinking and how Paul expresses this. And this actually has huge applications for both marrieds and singles. If you're married and your marriage lets you down, which it will, when your spouse doesn't live up to your expectations, when you're frustrated, when you're annoyed, when you feel the bite of those obligations, then you won't be destroyed. You won't be discouraged by that because you know there's a greater truth to come. There's a greater reality to come. So that's for marriage. If you're single, we know that marriage, if we get it, if we don't, it's just a pointer to the ultimate marriage. And that for all the intimacies and joys and comforts that I long for, they will come eventually in Jesus in the next age. That's what Paul means when he says that this age in its present form is passing away. Hold on to these things loosely, single or married. We're to find elsewhere. N.T. Wright, who's a writer and a historian and a whole bunch of things, describes the joys and the beauties and the pleasures in this life like this. He describes it like an empty chalice. I have a picture. So it has a beauty, but it's a kind of partial beauty. It's a beauty that gives us an ache and a longing for something more, doesn't it? It's a beauty that points to greater beauties, to greater loves, to greater intimacy. I think this is a good way for us to view marriage, whether you're married or not. A good thing, a thing to be celebrated, a thing to be acknowledged by all means. But ultimately a pointer to something that is so much greater. For this world in its present form is passing away. And just to return to our earlier sort of challenge, whether we want to idolize marriage or demonize marriage. Well, if we understand what Paul's saying here, it allows us to do neither. We understand the realities of marriage, that it's hard in spite of its goodness. But if it doesn't come up, it won't define us. If it doesn't happen for us, it won't actually shape us. We don't have to become bitter. We don't have to become hard. We don't have to let our insides twist in anger and frustration because the things that I expected to happen didn't happen. Because our future is assured in a life beyond our own. And this is exactly what Paul's pointing at. And so marriage, not as good as you think. Singleness, not as bad as you think, and we're empowered and we can say those things because we can understand the gospel. Just to finish up, I thought I'd give some really practical advice, just a few pointers about how maybe we should engage with single people in church. This is stuff that's come from my own experience, but as well as stuff I've heard from other singles in this community. I'm happy to chat about any of these things a bit later. So I've got five things. Five practical things to finish up our time together. I won't go for that long. Firstly, be very, very careful of jokes. Be very careful of what you say to single people. So something that you mean as a light-hearted jest or friendly just comment could actually be something that's causing a lot of pain. I know people who are single or who are happily single. I know people who are very unhappily single. And so something you say that you just mean as a light-hearted sort of poke could be something that causes incredible grief and sadness for someone in that situation. So be very, very careful about what you say to single people. Secondly, isolation. The worst thing you can do is to isolate people who are single, not include them. Oh, you know, they're just in a different life stage. Well, actually, if we relate to people and love people in different life stages, it actually changes us and nourishes us in ways that don't happen if we just hang out with people all the same. And before we say as a church that we don't do that, I know for a fact there's people in our community who do feel that way, who feel left out and isolated because of their singleness. So the way we can live as single people is actually to have deep and meaningful relationships. And so the worst thing you can do is to isolate people. So that's the second thing. Third thing, don't presume. Don't presume that every single person is at home watching reruns of Bridget Jones' Diary or something, crying themselves to sleep every night. As a single person, I can honestly say that it's great me being able to get a text and then 10 minutes later be out somewhere at the pub or hanging out at the movies or something with a friend. It's really good. That's a wonderful thing about being single, that flexibility. that I can just enjoy in my life. I like being able to go to somewhere like a rock and not worrying that if something happens to me over there, I've got to look after my kids and my wife at home. Okay, don't presume. There's many, many reasons why people are single. It doesn't mean that they're all sad and miserable. Some people are single because they've chosen that. Some people are single because of same-sex attraction. I know several people like that. Some people are single because of baggage, emotional baggage. Some people are single just because it just didn't come together. Be careful of the presumptions, the assumptions you make. There are joys in being single. And lastly, I think I said four, five, and I'm going to say four. Just think biblically. I've been saying this all the way through this message. I'm going on for a bit, but hopefully you'll forgive me. But just think biblically. Be aware of how our cultural norms and our cultural messages seep into what we do as a church. Have a biblical understanding and application of singleness. Because we are a church. We read the Bible. We try and live this out. And so I think it's time for the Bible to shape the way we perceive and understand this idea. I'm just going to pray, then we'll finish our time together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wisdom in your word. Thank you so much that we can find comfort in your presence. I pray for everyone here, for those of us who are single for various reasons, with all the struggles and the disappointments and the frustrations that brings. I pray that we can see greater truths and greater glories and greater intimacies that can't be enjoyed in this life. I pray that we can truly see that this life in its present state is fading away and there is something greater to come. And for those of us who are married, Lord, I pray that we don't idolize our own relationships, that we can also put our hope in the future reality to come. And thank you so much that through your love for us, through the fact that through your death you displayed your deep commitment to us, that we know that we can be secure, that we are loved, and that our identity is safe in you, whether we are single or married. And I pray that that becomes the sole determiner in the way we perceive ourselves. I ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.